The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, you can turn to the book of Jude if you like, but we're going to do introductory matters, so we're not going to be working on the verses. We got quite a lengthy introduction to this little letter to torture you with. But if you're going to be tortured, you might as well be in fellowship. So if you find yourself out of fellowship, get yourself in fellowship. It's easy to slip out of fellowship. This is a very important and critical doctrine to the Christian way of life. It's like starting the engine in your car. If you don't do the right thing, it's just going to sit there. And so we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we are not automatically filled with the Holy Spirit except when we believed in Christ. We're automatically filled with the Holy Spirit when we confess our sins, known and unknown. And that's what, you know, all these people quote what they call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. It's the model prayer. And it, where he was giving basic 101 information regarding prayer based on the request of the disciples to teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray. And in the midst of that prayer is the words, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That's another one too. If you are non-forgiving, you cannot afford to do that. That's poison. It is a neutralization of the Christian life. Yes, you may get out of fellowship when you think of somebody and something that they did or whatever, but when you rebound, you're back. You are therefore under the rebound technique as a believer, and this is what you need to keep in front of you at all time. We have people running around putting sanitizer on everything. And, well, this is how you are cleansed on the inside. Sin is like, in the physical realm, contacting physical dirt. It comes in all kinds of forms. It's why we wash our hands on our bodies and the things that are around us. So rebound gets you in fellowship and enables you to appreciate the information under face-to-face teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here under the divine directive to grow in grace and knowledge and to continue to pursue the details that you've laid down in your word. And we thank you that we have the resources, the wherewithal to be here under the conditions that exist in the devil's world at this time. Thank you. We do not take the time and the freedom that we have for granted. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. This is introductory. I'll see how far we can get in it. You got your notes, so follow along. The external attestation to this small letter is early and good. Two, it finds a place in the second century Muratorian canon. Tertullian recognized it as an authoritative Christian doctrine. So did Clement of Alexandria, who wrote a commentary on it. Now these church fathers may not be familiar to you, but any of those names you can look up online if you're so inclined, part of church history. Origen hints that there were doubts in his day, but he clearly did not share them. For he quotes Jude as authoritative with enthusiasm. Quote, "And Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace." There's the citation. In addition, Athenagoras, Polycarp, and Barnabas seem to have cited the epistle early in the second century, so it could hardly have been composed later than the end of the first. Eusebius, church historian, classifies it among the disputed books, and it was not admitted into the early Syrian canon, the Peshitta. Sixth, the reason is not hard to discover. Seven, Jude quoted apocryphal writings. And although in some circles in the West, this tended to add stature to the apocryphal works in question, in the East, this link with apocryphal material was sufficient to cause Jude's rejection. The rejection of the letter, I mean. Jerome says as much. Nine, he explains the cause of doubts about Jude as because he appealed to the apocryphal book of Enoch. As an authority, it is rejected by some. 10. As late as the end of the 4th century, Didymus of Alexandria had to defend Jude against those who attacked it because of its use of apocryphal material. 11. It is clear that this was the only reason for the hesitation felt in some quarters about Jude. 12. By AD 200, it was accepted in the main areas of the ancient church in Alexandria, Clement and Origen, in Rome, Muratorium Canon, and in Africa, Tertullian. 13. Only in Syria were there objections, and even there, those could hardly have been in unison because Jude was accepted into the Philexian and Heraclian recensions of the New Testament. 14. Clement of Alexandria, in the Abrogations, says that this letter was written by Jude, the brother of James, the Lord's brother. 15. So does Epiphanius, but he calls him an apostle as well, as do many of the fathers. 16. That the Lord's brethren were loosely known to others as apostles appears from Galatians 1:19. 17. But Jude was no apostle. 18. He styles himself, in the opening of this letter, a bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. 19. There can be no doubt who he meant. Kummel, a commentator, summarizes the matter well when he says, as brother of James, he is characterized clearly enough. There is only one eminent, well-known James, the brother of the Lord, per those citations there. James 1:1, Galatians 1:19, 2:9, and 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then Jude is one of the brothers of Jesus, the third named in Mark 3, the fourth in Matthew 13:55. Otherwise, we know nothing of this Jude. This is from this man's Introduction to the New Testament, page 300. The author could hardly be Judas, the brother of James, Luke 6:16, one of the 12, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, because the author of this letter expressly disassociates himself from the apostles, verse 17. But why, if Jude is the brother of the Lord, does he not say so? The answer, as old as Clement of Alexandria, is his humility. And I will deal with that more when I get to the actual verse itself. He isn't going to name drop this. It does not give him, I'll say it ahead. It gives him no spiritual advantage to have been born by the family of Mary and Joseph and be connected to Jesus through blood in that fashion. It gives him no advantage spiritually. The church called James and Jude brothers of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:5, but they preferred to think of themselves as his servants, remembering no doubt that in the time of their actual association with him, Christ, I mean, as brothers, growing up, they did not believe in him, John 7:5. Only after the resurrection did they come around and believe in him. But both letters, James and Jude, combined unquestioned authority with personal humility, which is precisely what we would expect from a converted member of the family circle of Jesus. 26. The Epistle of Jude has received a very poor press. 27. Not only has it lived in the shadow of 2 Peter, but it seems to be little, this is not looking at it right, this to those who perceive this, please understand. But it seems to be little but a string of denunciations, and many regard it as early Catholic rejection of incipient Gnosticism. Both of the assumptions are highly questionable. First, the denunciations. True, the denunciations will predominate verses 5 through 19. 31, but the most important and distinctive parts of Jude come in verses 1 through 4 and 20 through 25. 32, it is here, not in the denunciations, that the burden of the message is concentrated. In any case, the polemical section is far from mere denunciation. 31 author, 34, concludes that it is a carefully composed pesher, or commentary, exegesis, in which Jude argues that the libertinism of his opponents marks them out as sinners of the last days who were prophesied by the Old Testament, by some intertestamental works, and by the words of the apostles. 35. Moreover, Jude is not addressing his opponents in this letter. 36. Is not a case of argument weak, shout louder. 37. He is writing to warn his orthodox, if wobbly, Christian readers of the dangers of succumbing to the blandishments of the false teachers. And when he comes to his positive teaching at the end of the letter, he gives wise advice on how to help those who are carried away into error and shows a deep pastoral concern, verses 22 and 23. Secondly, the early Catholicism. 39, the somewhat pejorative epithet arose in Germany to denote the reaction of the second century church to the twin threats of Gnosticism and Montanism. 40, it denoted a hardening of the arteries, a fossilization of the faith into set forms, an emphasis on church leaders, a fading of the parousia hope, Christ, and a distancing from the apostolic age. 41, many commentators have seen Jude as a representative of early Catholic literature and have dated it accordingly in the first part of the second century. The faith has become straitjacketed, verse 3. The apostles belong to a bygone era, verse 17. And the opponents, since patristic days, have been seen as Gnostics. 43, nevertheless, such a conclusion is too bland. 41, it assumes what it seeks to prove. 45, for there is nothing in the letter itself to point to any of the distinguishing marks of Gnosticism proper. We do have Gnosticism as a problem in other epistles and places. 46, such identification is read into the letter rather than out of it. 47, you did not need to be a Gnostic to have visions, be fascinated by the Apocrypha, live a sensuous life, and defile the love feast. Even if it were possible to demonstrate that marks of what later become Gnosticism are prevalent in Jews' false teachers, that would be an unsafe criteria for dating. 49. Many of the seeds of later Gnosticism were clearly there in the first century, as the letters of John and indeed the Corinthian epistles make plain. 50. Furthermore, the author does not refer to the apostles as belonging to a bygone era. He simply states that he himself did not belong to their number, and he urges his readers to pay attention to their predictions that false teachers would arise, for this has, in fact, taken place, hence, in his letter. 51. The reference to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, a very familiar phrase for believers from the Bible, does not require a late date. The faith, the body of truth, is used in this objective way as early as Galatians 1:23 and Philippians 1:27. 53. Paul makes it plain that the idea of Christian orthodoxy, sound doctrine, was well established by the 50s of the first century. Romans 6:17, Galatians 1:8 and following, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 3:6 and 14. So, obviously, the canon of Scripture was in formation, and it was a process. But the faith was delivered, and even though incrementally to believers, there was sufficient spiritual information for believers to thrive even before the actual last book of the Bible came about. It is nourished by beliefs and assumptions of apocalyptic Judaism. 57, all the evidence points in this way. The rugged Jewishness of the epistle, the use of those apocalyptic books, 1 Enoch and the Testament of Moses, the Midrash Pesher exegesis, i.e. homiletic exposition with, particularly in the Qumran community, an application of biblical prophecies to the end time, verses 5 through 19. 57, Jude is no defensive Catholic, which means general, tract from the second century, but a passionate defense of the Christian faith and life to believers living in the midst of a pluralistic and permissive pagan society. 58, and therein lies one of its great values for Christians in our own liberal, materialistic, oriented times. 59, why did Jude write this letter? 60, and when did he do so? 61, he wrote in a hurry because of the outbreak of dangerous antinomianism. Antinomianism means those that are against law, against morals. That's what we mean by anti, against, nomianism, law. In churches with which he was concerned, it was brought by traveling teachers, verse 4, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Libertarians, if you will, who have distorted the doctrine that we have of freedom in Christ. It's another side, it's the opposite side to the legalistic crowd. It has been customary to regard them again as Gnostics. 64. It has been the traditional way to interpret Jude since at least the days of Clement of Alexandria, who thought Jude wrote prophetically against the Carpocratians. 65. Some have seen in the hints afforded by Jude's denunciations the following characteristics in his opponents: a docetic Christology, the Gnostic division of mankind into pneumatics and psychics, and angelology and dreams. 66. On the one hand, we have seen that Jude cannot be placed in the second century, but on the other hand, these very covert allusions would be a singularly ineffective way of countering a major Gnostic heresy based on a cosmological dualism of which there is no trace here. 67. What we can be confident that Jude's opponent, we can be confident that they were not Gnostics. The heretics were a self-indulgent group of people, antagonistic to the element of law in the Christian life, keen on freedom, rather insubordinate to human and celestial authorities alike, were arrogant and schismatic, and claimed prophetic revelations as authority for their teaching. They did not cut themselves off from the Orthodox, but sought to infiltrate them and draw them away. Thus they were sunken reefs in your love feasts. In other words, this danger came from the outside into these Christian churches, communities. 70. Such were their main characteristics. They found their way, along with much else, into second century Gnosticism. But there is insufficient criteria applied in this letter to arrive at a precise identification of who they were. Bachman sees them as charismatics who had gone over the top. Ellis as Judaizers. Reiki as political agitators. While others find affinities with Edessa or Qumran. 73. We do not know precisely who they were. 70. What we do know is that they were a dangerous libertine element which had come into the churches with which Jude was somehow concerned or connected. And he was clear that if they remained unchecked, they would do a lot of damage. 75. Their advocacy of liberty was so spacious, their way of life so tempting, their pretensions to spirituality so impressive, their initiative and independence so attractive. 76. They were a great danger, and that is why Jude wrote. And when? 78. there is really very little to go on, which accounts for a wide variety of scholarly guesses. 79. His was not a general letter, but written to people he knew in particular, in a particular situation, as per those verses. Verses 3 through 5, 7, 18, and 20. 80. He, of course, is clearly Jewish himself. Christian. But that does not mean that his readers are. 81. He assumes their knowledge of Jewish intertestamental and apocryphal literature. 82. He talks of our common salvation, which would fit either Jewish or Gentile readers. 83. Certain scholars see Antioch as a probable destination. And Antioch was the first Gentile church. It arose as a result of the dispersion from Jerusalem, the persecution that spread Christians and Christianity come into that area, and there was a huge response in Antioch of Syria, I'm referring to. So it is within the Palestine area to which James and therefore possibly Jude confined himself, or someplace. 85. Antioch comprised Jewish and Gentile Christians. Moreover, several of the apostles ministered there, which would make good sense. Certainty is, of course, impossible. There is inadequate evidence on which to base a considered judgment. 87. There can be no doubt that Jude knew and used at least two apocryphal writings. We'll get into that down the road. The Assumption of Moses, may not have ever heard of. The Book of Enoch, which many of us have heard of. And probably others as well, such as the Testament of Naphtali in verse 6 and the Testament of Asher in verse 8. We'll look at that when we get there. Jude quotes Enoch freely. What's that tell us? It's not a biblical book, but he quotes it freely. 89. It is a long apocryphal book, probably composed at different periods from the 1st century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. That's the guess on that. Jude cites Enoch 1:9 in verse 15 almost verbatim. 91. In verse 14, he calls Enoch the seventh from Adam. A description of Enoch in the citation from the Book of Enoch there. And there is a good deal in Enoch which is drawn on in Jude's description of the fallen angels in verses 6 and 13. That group of angels, the angelic infiltration deal, which we've been over before. 92. Jude's indebtedness to the Assumption of Moses is no less certain. Indeed, it is openly asserted by Origen, Clement, and Didymus, who knew the book, which now exists only in fragments. It was probably written at the beginning of the 1st century A.D. Both the Assumption and Enoch were highly esteemed in the early church. Jude quotes them as relevant to the situation for which he writes and well known to him and his readers. 96. New Testament writers occasionally allude to the vast amount of extra-canonical material that was circulating in the 1st century. For instance, 97. Paul alludes to the rabbinical midrash on the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The author of Hebrews frequently quotes the works of Philo. In 2 Timothy 3:8, we are told that Jannes and Jambres were the magicians who defied Moses before Pharaoh. That isn't found in the Old Testament. No reference to their name is given in Exodus. A piece of Jewish Haggadah based on Exodus 7:11 and found in various extra canonical writings. Similarly, 98, the instrumentality of angels as giving the law, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, and the statements in Acts 7:22, James 5:16, and Hebrews 11:37 all allude to apocryphal material. One could say, well, couldn't these writers be inspired to put the same information in? Yes, but there is the actual mention of the Book of Enoch, so that is brought in by Jude as authoritative. An inspired writer might well use uninspired quotes, or allusions where the ideas were not at variance with divine revelation. 100. I couldn't get the spacing right there. It just got hit 100 and it wouldn't cooperate with me, and I didn't know how to fix it, so big deal. Okay. 100. We have no right to assume that inspiration of some incidents or ideas within these extra-biblical canonical writings extends to other things within a particular work. Jude and 2 Peter, where lies the priority? If you're familiar with these two letters, you see that there's a lot in common in certain respects. Verses 4 through 16, Jude have extensive parallels, both in language and subject matter, to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. 103, the affinities are so close, as anyone can see who reads the two passages, even in an English translation. Did 2 Peter use Jude or vice versa? The following are reasons why I prefer the priority of 2 Peter. The probability that Jude, verses 17 and 18, refer to the prophecy of 2 Peter 2, 3 and 4. The fact that he wrote hurriedly makes it likely that he would have made use of a suitable source that was at hand. 2 Peter. 108. The unity of the style of 2 Peter makes it unlikely that Peter made wholesale borrowing from another author. 109. That the leading apostle would borrow from an obscure man, somewhat, like Jude, seems to be against the priority of Jude. Okay. That's all the technical stuff you need to know. Give you an idea of church history and discussions with regard to this little letter. All right, Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. All right, the word Jude, kind of a shortened form of Judas, or Judah, or Jew. He describes himself as a slave, doulos, of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave really usually connoted something negative, but not in the biblical writers and among their associations with believers. We are all to be servants, if you prefer the word, or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to serve Him. And to serve Him with honor requires that we know the directive will of God. How hard is that to figure out? You can't serve someone if you don't know the ground rules. If you're in some area of service, if you haven't been trained. And it isn't anything degrading. Maybe you worked in the service industry. Maybe you've worked where you've done things. There's nothing degrading about it at all. So as a Christian, you are a servant, good or bad, as in all the parables of Jesus Christ, the ultimate celebrity, and brother of James. The word brother here, adelphos, is used not in the spiritual sense of a spiritual brother, though he was that, of a physical brother. So he identifies himself, and these Christians would have picked up on this immediately. He is the brother of James, not the apostle James. He died early on of martyrdom, the brother of John. The James that is the author of the book of James of your Bible. These two fellows were the sons of Joseph and Mary, along with some other kids. They had quite a brood of kids, Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus. They had an extended family. All right. That's the writer. He identifies himself in this low-key way. It's not low-key in that it doesn't resonate. It's just not, oh, I'm this and I'm that. I am a slave of Jesus Christ and I'm serving Him. The implication is that I am serving Him by writing you this letter as a result of this emergency that has arisen unexpectedly and came to His attention And he is going to write this powerful, tiny letter to combat and protect these Christians who are being infiltrated or come upon by these creeps. To those who are called, we have the dative of advantage with the definite article, with the plural, klektos. The word klektos can be like, for instance, you got invited to something, an event. You got an invitation. And we received an invitation to the plan of God when we heard the gospel as believers, when we believed in Christ. We were invited to the kingdom of God, to the plan of God, however you want to state it. And we accept the terms of that invitation, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the terms. Otherwise, you have the deal in Jesus said, many are called, or you could read, many are invited, but few are called. That is because the many will not accept the terms of what it takes to be a part of God's great plan, which is simply to start, believe in Christ. So they are, he designates those as in our other letter of 2 John, where she was the called lady, chosen lady. But here it is called. To those who are called. They're also described. And this is the first of a series of triads. That's three things. You'll drop three things. The first, in identifying his audience, the called, the invited, beloved in God the Father. They are the object of the love of God the Father. Beloved, and in this case, it doesn't say in Christ, it says in God the Father, specifying the first member of the Godhead. The perfect passive participle of the verb to love, agapao, used here as a substantive, describe them as beloved, and then we're in the sphere of, preposition with a locative, in God, pater, the Father. The third thing in the triad, and kept for Jesus Christ, or kept by Jesus Christ, as I put in there. And kept is perfect passive participle, tereo, means to keep, preserve something. And then we have the dative, or I would have put it kept, not for. That's not my preferred English rendering of it. Neither is by, but that's okay. By is fine. By, and that would be an instrumental. That's just a technical thing from the language. Okay? All right. One, Jude, or Judas, derived from Judah, makes two significant claims about himself. Now, obviously, he had some kind of authority. Whether he was associated with a particular apostle, I don't know. The first has to do with his status within the household of God. All believers are designated bond slaves, servants. Only their rank and duties differ. Imagine a large estate with a lot of servants, with different positions, some having authority over other servants, etc., etc. You got to have that, make it work. Even apostles, that in the apostolic area, that was the highest rank among the spiritual leaders, like Paul, where he designates himself as such in Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 recognized it. And both Jude and James, who were half-brothers of Jesus, make a point of calling themselves bondslaves. Now, when the New Testament was written, approximately one-fourth of the vast population of the Roman Empire were literal slaves as a result of the Roman conquests and these people being brought in there, and they were slaves. They worked in people's homes, on their estates, on their farms, and what have you. There was a huge population of people who did not have the civil liberties and the freedoms that the rest of the people had. They were slaves. But they were welcome to the plan of God, and we have references to how they should handle themselves. So, they were half-brothers of Jesus, and they make a point of calling themselves His slaves, His servants. They don't run around and say, well, we were brothers of Jesus, making a big deal about it, trying to gain an advantage over people and send off a false signal. What a change from the days before His resurrection, Christ, when His brothers did not believe in Him, but thought Him mentally unbalanced. How about that? They grew up with Jesus in that home. They grew up with the Messiah. They ate meals with Him. They associated with the rest of the kids. And as they became adults, what kind of conversations go on at dinner table in a house like that? It's only for us to imagine. What's Mary going to tell the other kids about their older brother? Technically half-brother. What is she going to tell them? She's going to tell them about how God appeared to her in the form of the angel Gabriel and blah, 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 and she carried the humanity of our Savior in her body for 9 months and gave birth to Him and nursed Him and raised Him up. Well, they weren't buying any of it. A lot of times people they've got their eyes on, well, if this was the Messiah, we would be working as working with our dad as a carpenter. Well, why don't you go look at the Scriptures and sort it out and find out from the Old Testament prophetic literature that he would be born under very, by human standards, humble circumstances, blue collar, working class. And Jesus did not try to evangelize them. There's a time and place for everything. He low-keyed it. It's amazing. We have no stories about Jesus' childhood except one when he was 12. So we can't make anything up, but we can realize it. And that when they came to him with their mother to try to bring him back home, misguided much. And you can read about it in those verses. Not even his brothers were believing in him. And that's when he's in his public ministry and the miracles are coming out and all that business and all that evidence. Because he had no miracle ministry or any kind of ministry like that prior to his introduction to Israel. Jude recognized that he had no special privileges or advantages because he was connected to Jesus through blood. That shows his humility and his orientation. And he understands that he's just like any other person out there. But he made his way to the truth, and he is a servant of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Because they shared the same blood and genetics means nothing in terms of giving Jude or any of the other brothers an advantage. You get your advantage by locking on to doctrine from whatever your background and whatever your circumstances are. That's where it is. Jude recognized the... Okay, I gave you that. Seven. Jesus recognized the superiority of spiritual kinship over blood relations. We've been over this so many times. The superiority of spiritual kinship. When you became a believer, you became a part of the family of God and were therefore connected to all believers of all times as a part of a family. The larger family of God from the beginning of time through history. And how'd you get into that family? A birth. A spiritual birth. A new birth. A second birth. When you believed in Christ. So we are brothers and sisters connected to each other into this relationship. And while we all have spiritual family, whether they're believers or not, people are always making this big deal. And I'm all for the divine institution of family, obviously. But the thing is, it's the spiritual family that takes precedence and is the one that will exist forever. These people here are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're here because we're trying to be good servants of Jesus Christ, learn the plan of God, and fulfill our purpose and destiny in these last days. See you Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying these matters. May God the Holy Spirit continue to encourage us with regard to your plan in all respects. In Jesus' name, amen.